If the alleged 1 to 2,000 copies that were sold at midnight on Tuesday in Books, etc., Charing Cross Road, give any indication? If the fact that the first print run is already sold out is anything to go by, well, our society stands with her. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Yes, Madonna gives us a very interesting case study of the end of Romans 1. So please listen, because what I want to say tonight is, what he wants to explain in the verses we're looking at tonight is this, why those who disapprove of Madonna also deserve hell. Why all who read verses 29 to 31, all who read of a world that's become filled with every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of ways of doing evil, those who disobey their parents, those who are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, those are adjectives on the front pages of our newspapers this week. Why, all those who read those kind of descriptions recognize perhaps our own society, shake our heads in condemnation, why we too deserve God's judgment. Whether we'd be the kind of people who would write into the newspapers and say that the world is not what it used to be and it's going to the dogs, yours sincerely, disgusted Tunbridge Wells, or whether we just groan and say they must be sick. Now the chapter we're studying, the verses we're looking in, chapter 2, says, now we're not actually talking about the Madonnas, we're talking about the moralists. About those who tut-tut. Why we too deserve God's judgment. So come with me, will you, and study chapter 2. And see why, if we're a moralist, we have no excuse. That's my first point. It's the point that's made in verse 1. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to spend the best part of 3 chapters substantiating that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth, and that actually applies to everyone, because there is no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. He has made it clear, you see, that God's wrath is being revealed against those who, in the language of the end of chapter 1, verse 32, who do such things and who approve of them, and now he's going to embrace those who condemn such things. Look how chapter 2 begins. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. See, he's taking on the moralist. It doesn't really matter too much where someone's getting their morals from. They may be a Jew who takes their values from Moses, a Christian who takes their values from Jesus, a Muslim who gets their values from Muhammad, or even a humanist, perhaps, who gets their values from wherever humanists get their values from. He's talking about someone who's able to form value judgments, who isn't embarrassed to do so, or even to articulate them. And he's aware, of course, that the more Madonnas there are around, the more complacent the moralists tend to become. The more they can declare God's judgment on someone else and leave it at that. But the apostle is setting out on a seek and destroy mission. His target is to search out the hiding places of those who resist the gospel, and then to expose just those people's need of that same gospel. Now, one of the most effective places to hide from God is to take his place and to act as judge myself. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. Now, he's going, you see, to turn the spotlight on those who can face the awful things of chapter 1, can agree with every word he's saying, and who'll want to add this protest. But you see, Paul, we're not all like that. Of course we're not. He never intended us to think that we were. He's well aware that, to take but one example, Jewish society has an entirely different attitude to homosexuality than Greek society did. So where do such morally respectable people stand, Paul? Under God's wrath. Now he's going to address those who'll share his verdict on society, and what he's saying is that the critics incriminate themselves. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. See, when we judge, we show we know, don't we? We can never again plead ignorance of God's law. You who pass judgment do the same things. The problem for the moralist is that we don't live up to our own standards. Hey, it's the old illustration, isn't it, about pointing the finger at someone else and finding you've got three fingers pointing back at yourself. It may be old, but it remains true. And preachers, who are some of the great finger waggers, need to remember it. Our society does this. Think of the media. They struggle with this problem, don't they? Whenever they expose immorality. See, can the media really afford to be judged by the criteria by which they judged Mr. Miller? I personally believe in the freedom of the press. It's a much abused freedom. It leads to desperate things. But I suspect it probably is the only way we'll get at some of the truth. But I'm conscious of what an enormous irony it is that truth is guarded by an institution that spends so much of its time perverting it. But for the media, the story so often is far more important than the truth. Or take Sir Peter Imbert, the retiring Metropolitan Police Commissioner, saying the other day that he thought motoring offences were the simply middle-class respectable crime. Yes, it was the kind of crime that was allowable. By the kind of people who would speak all sorts of things about others who broke the law. Oh yes, society does it, and we've all done it. If these boffins who can manage to put a bug on a phone conversation could actually read our minds and record that on tape. All right, if I could have taken your thoughts and have got them recorded. I'll take your most moral ones. I'll take the best, not the worst. Because they're the very ones that'll give you away. If I could play the recording of all the times that you've said, or that I've said, you ought not to. Who does she think she is to do that? That's wrong. That's right. He's got to do the decent thing now. Now tell me, don't you think that God would have little difficulty putting that soundtrack alongside the film of us doing some of those very same things? Richard Steele and I were in with a man looking to see if we could put some closed-circuit telly up in this building. Well, just say we managed it, you know, and you could all look at the monitor screen. Well, God could have us all red-faced, couldn't he? I can't afford to be smug. I'm a preacher. Think how often I reveal knowledge of right and wrong. See, why is it that we still remember the American tele-evangelists and that they created such a stir? It wasn't because they were greedy or immoral. It was because they denounced those very things and still did them, wasn't it? See, the shocked indignation and outrage of the moralist when faced with other people's sins does not amount to their innocence. Judging others is no justification for ourselves. It will just provide God with a signed confession. Now, no question of it being forced out of us, freely and frequently given. No excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Secondly, this passage reminds us that we ought to have no presumption. That's verses 2-5. Now, he goes on, verse 2, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. This is common ground between Paul and his readers. So, verse 3, when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? If you can spot it in others and act on it, don't you think God will do the same for you? Now, just a moment, says the reader. Look, we may be guilty, but I believe in a loving God. My God's a God of mercy, of loving kindness, of forgiveness. Well, so is the God of the Bible. Look at verse 4. It speaks of the riches of his kindness, of tolerance and patience. Now, that's common ground as well, actually. God is not a God who zaps us every time we put a foot wrong, is he? I mean, we're here alive to tell the tale. That's proof of it. So why doesn't he? How come time and time and time and time and time again we go wrong and don't get zapped? Is it because it doesn't really matter? Is it because he'll never really do anything? No, not according to verse 4. It is because God's kindness is meant to lead us towards repentance. Anyone who's a parent will know something of it. There's the time when you state to the child that that behavior is unacceptable, and if they don't change it, you'll have to act. And every parent knows, I mean, there are the moments when you're delighted to act and zap the child as quick as possible, but every parent on a good day knows that feeling when you don't actually want to have to act, so you warn again, and you warn again, and you warn again. Why? Because you long for the child to turn round. And with children, we know perfectly well that if hand never hits bottom, or if whatever other sanction is put down is never carried out, why, they'll show contempt. In the language of verse 4, for the riches of the parent's kindness, we'll presume on the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience. Now, we've got to beware the God is bound to let me off syndrome. That is the syndrome of the spoiled child. You know, it takes all shapes and forms, doesn't it? I can remember back to think of a childish example while we're on that, to when I was a 10-year-old in some kind of Christmas carol service, and we were singing that carol while shepherds watched their flocks, and I did what every schoolboy does and sang while shepherds washed their socks. And I don't know if you know, but 10-year-olds can sometimes have a sort of hypersensitive conscience. And I think for once in my life I had one. And that night I can remember tossing and turning in bed, wondering what awful calamity would befall me because God knew I'd sung that. See, was I destined for damnation? And in the end, I got to sleep and reconciled myself and thought, I couldn't possibly be bound for hell because too many of us had done it. Well, we mustn't reduce God to the puerile. Nor must we think that he's as weak as that. There is no security in the fact that there are others in the same boat if the boat is leaking. The only security is in repentance. Or I think of an army man I knew who was something of a canoeing expert, and this must be about 8 years ago now, he got himself into some kind of trouble and he prayed that kind of emergency prayer, reserved only for desperate straits. God, get me out of this and I'll serve you. Well, God, in the riches of his kindness, got him out of it. The man, in the stubbornness of his unrepentant heart, didn't bother to serve him. About 5 years later, he found himself in a situation where other people were in trouble, and he went in to rescue them and got caught himself. God, get me out of this. Yes, he remembered. He'd prayed it before. It's a bad time to realize that if grace doesn't lead you to repentance, it'll in the end face us with judgment. Or I think of a friend of mine. We were talking this week about a temptation that's particularly common to the world he works in. It's one he's vulnerable to. And as we talked about it and looked at what the New Testament had to say, we realized that that side of sin, before anything's done, the New Testament isn't busy telling us about the forgiveness that'll be available the other side. It's just saying don't. Flee immorality were the two words we took away. Wasn't the time to tell of forgiveness. See, once we've got the attitude of, oh well, I'll do it. I'll say sorry after. God will forgive me. He's bound to. That's presumptuous sin. Some people do it not just over single acts, but over whole phases of their life. Well, look, I'm going to enjoy myself now and I'll have a good time, and then later on I'll repent. Don't presume. Have you ever tried treating a girlfriend or a boyfriend that way? Husband or a wife that way? Well, look, darling, I'm just going to have a few years sowing wild oats and just having a little bit of fun, and after that I'll come back to you. Don't presume. Now, we need to stress this because, you see, we probably belong, most of us, to the segment of society that is most vulnerable to presuming. We're largely middle class. And for all the ravages of recession, in many cases we are heading for, even if we've not yet achieved a stability and a success in life. Some of you are busy getting the right pieces of paper, they're called degrees and things like that. Others of you are busy getting your name on the right place on the paper as you work your way up the list of partners. Now, the mistake is to think that success is a mark of God's blessing, when all it is at best is a mark of His patience. It's meant to lead us to repentance. Roy Clements, looking at this passage, said, "There is no heaven for those who can't say sorry. Wrath postponed is not the same thing as wrath removed." Jonathan Edwards, when he preached a sermon that provoked one of the great American revivals, entitled it "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It's a title that fits as much for the moralist of chapter 2 as for the Madonnas of chapter 1. Look at verse 5. "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed." It's an awful picture, isn't it? Nothing today shows the full extent of God's judgment. We don't have an inkling of it. Present judgment, leaving us to our sins, is what's revealed now. But this is future judgment. This is God's full, proper, righteous wrath revealed then. There'll be no excuse on that day. He has our own signed confession. And it's pointless presuming that He'll skip that bit. If God's grace doesn't lead us to repentance, why, it'll take us to judgment. He is not a spineless jellyfish, and it's very dangerous to treat God as if He were. No excuses. No presuming. Lastly, there's no favoritism on that day. It's verses 6 to 11. That day of God's wrath is a future day, a future settling of accounts. There's just time to give you, well, I think three lines from these verses which will tell us something about that day, which will show us that there is no favoritism. Firstly, everyone will be present. Look at verse 6. God will give to each person. Verse 9. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. No escape, no exemption clauses. I was shown the first council tax form I've seen the other day. Two forms came. One was just the straight one where you had to fill in all the usual information, and there was a second one for reductions and exemptions. There's no need for that second form on this day. The message, you see, is universal. The apostle is not just speaking to those who see it this way. This is how it'll be for you, but for the rest there'll be something different. No, everyone will be present. There will secondly be perfect justice. We've seen it already in verse 5. It's a day when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Evil will be treated as it should be. There'll be no rigged evidence. There'll be no need for any future Home Secretary to have to review the case. Verse 11. God does not show favoritism. It will be justice. Almost certainly this is written to make a telling point to some of Paul's readers. The Jewish people, the ancient people of God, instinctively felt that they had an advantage over the non-Jew, the Gentile. It was the insider's advantage. They side with God, they assent to his judgment on Gentile sin, it gives great security. Their book of wisdom confirms it. Now listen carefully to a couple of sayings from that. Even if we sin, we are thine, knowing thy dominion, for to be acquainted with thee is perfect righteousness. You see the thrust of it? No, they acknowledge they're not perfect. Even if we sin, we do it. But it's all right because we know you. You're our God. It'll be okay. Or again, while therefore thou dost chasten us, thou scourgest our enemies 10,000 times more. As it could be painful being your children, God, but we realize it's so much better than being one of your enemies. They really get it in the neck. Now, the church-going moralist is hard-pressed not to adopt the same bias. So Paul destroys it completely. Look, verse 9. Judgment comes at the end of it, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Verse 10, reward comes at the end of it, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. Everyone will be present. It'll be perfect justice. Thirdly, its basis is works. Verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. You can't say fairer than that. See, it's not our attitude that'll be judged, but our actions. That is where the moralist comes undone, isn't it? God keeps looking at what we do. You saw that, have you, all the way through this passage. Verse 1, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Verse 2, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Verse 3, when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things. Verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good. Verse 9, trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Verse 10 again, glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. As his basis is what we have done. See, there's no Masonic handshake that can slip you in the back door. No union card. No clever lawyer you can hire on that day. No legal loophole to squeeze through. There are one of only two verdicts. One writer puts it this way. It's crucially important we notice Paul presents only two alternatives. There is a universal human tendency to introduce at least a third alternative into matters of this nature, and this third alternative is usually the place reserved for the person establishing it. It's a place of quiet immunity, a tranquil area in which what happens to the rest of the world can't happen to me. But Paul denies everyone the privilege of such a position. We all come under one or the other position. We all adopt one or the other lifestyle. We will all reap one or the other harvest. No excuses, no exceptions, no exemptions. My reputation, you see, is neither here nor there on that day. I can be nice,
well-bred, decent, well-mannered, at least when I need to be, charming. And I'm not to expect that heaven's doors will swing open for me. God is going to judge me. And he'll judge our lives.
The moralist thinks a good name is the substitute for good deeds, but it's not. God is not going to judge our social set,
but our deeds.
The moralist said, I'm as good as the next man.
But that's just the point.
That's precisely why we're under God's wrath. The Christian says, I'm as bad as the next man, and trembles. The moralist says, I've got standards.
God says, so what? Have you lived by them? That's what I'll judge. No excuses. You who judge another do the same things. So whether we're an individual Christian or a Christian union or a church, don't let's play the moralist.
Remember Isaiah and his great vision of God, and he realized he lived amongst a people of unclean lips, but he actually said, woe is me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips.
Now, he didn't fall into this trap. No excuses, no presuming, no favoritism, don't play the moralist. The Christian depends on God's mercy every day. But that's a different world from presuming on it. No hope? Oh no, of course there's hope. Verse 4 tells me there's hope.
God's kindness and tolerance and patience is meant so that I take the hope and I repent. I turn to the coming judge and ask him to be my present savior. Run to him now. And I'll find those arms that were stretched out on the cross will be stretched out in welcome. The judgment that must be executed on my evil, he's taken on my behalf.
Run from him now. Well, then I must meet him as judge then, and without any hope. In the last century, there was one of those musical evenings which the higher society rather loved, and there was a young woman who was playing and singing, remarkably talented.
And when the evening finished and people mingled around, one of the people there was a preacher himself, and he went up to her and he thanked her for her concert. And he told her how much he thought her gifts would be of use serving Christ. She wasn't particularly interested in that. And he said to her, people are sure as he said it gracefully and tactfully, though I don't know how you say these kind of words tactfully, he reminded her that in God's sight, she was as much a sinner as the drunk on the street outside or the prostitute in Soho. Not surprisingly, she snapped out a rebuke and he said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean any offense. I'm just praying that God's Spirit will convict you. Well, the evening broke up and they all went home, and the young woman went home, went to bed, couldn't get to sleep. Kept seeing this preacher's face in front of her and remembering his words. And about 2 o'clock, she got up from her bed and took hold of a pencil and paper. And Charlotte Elliot wrote that famous poem that's an old, old hymn. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Long, long last she'd realized the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience.
were meant to lead her to repentance. Well, let's be quiet for a few minutes. Let's have an opportunity for each of us to face up to God in the silence in our own hearts. Bothered with God? Oh, the moralist says it'll never happen to me. Now, we've seen tonight what a useless position that is. So maybe in the quiet, some will want to come out from hiding. Hiding behind the poked finger. Hiding behind presuming on God's kindness and assuming it's all right. Come out from hiding in that awful place that banks on being an insider. And it couldn't happen to me. Our sovereign God, who is slow to anger, we thank you again tonight for the riches of your kindness and your tolerance and your patience. In your mercy, spare us from being those who presume on them, who show contempt for them. Help us to see that they're meant to lead us to repentance and to be those who depend on your mercy. For Jesus' sake, Amen.